Dear friends of Jesus Christ, several weeks ago in the magazine The Christian Century, a writer was writing a meditation on the second coming of Christ, and she told in that meditation that her friend had seen a sign posted outside a bait shop on a dirt road that read, "Smile. Our God is a consuming fire." Now, the writer of that piece assumed that the owner of the bait shop who had posted the sign was one of these right-wing fundamentalists who drools over the prospect of the end of the world when God will get all those who are on his most unliked and unwanted list. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, well, it may have been the case that this is what that person was drooling for. But then I thought, how different is that from what John the Baptist says when he speaks in verse 17, the one who is coming, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, and so with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. Now you have to wonder about those two words, the unquenchable fire and the good news. How, in fact, do they relate? Is there not a terrible disconnect there? An unquenchable fire and good news. Is that John's version, a variation on the theme, smile, our God is a consuming fire? Perhaps the person who put that sign in front of his shop had had an experience that many of us have, namely the experience that evil has a tenacious hold on us, that it has a long reach, and that it is nearly impossible to eradicate. And that it was perhaps his way of keeping from despair that he reminded himself that the one who is coming is as a consuming fire who will burn away, not indiscriminately, not capriciously, not irrationally, but who will consume greed and lust and anger and grumbling and all manner of sins. Perhaps it was that made him put that sign out there in the front of his bait shop so that everyone passing it could be reminded that there was to be in the end a great victory, that this sin that could so burn out of control, not only out in the world but in our own hearts, that sin would one day be consumed by a holy fire. Smile. Our God is a consuming fire. I wondered whether not all of us have had similar experiences of this despair. I mean, just this week for me, earlier in the week, for several days on end, there was no news on the New York Times website of any explosions, any bombings in Baghdad. And then when was it? On Wednesday. Another explosion. Someone in a minivan had lured the poor with offers of jobs, and when a large enough crowd had gathered, he detonated the bomb. 70 people died and 200 wounded. And you feel your heart breaking. And you think, how in the world will this ever end? This heart of ours, this human heart, What is it capable of? And I don't need to give a litany of the sin. We know on a personal level the 1,001 ways where we disappoint those who are around us and how we even disappoint ourselves. This sin has such a hold on us. And if there is no holiness in God, then there will be no victory and every garden will be transformed into a wilderness. There will be no community. This longing for the eradication of sin. I mean, we understand it on other levels. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Paul Farmer. The book that tells all about his life is called Mountains Beyond Mountains by Tracy Kidder. Paul Farmer, while he was still at Harvard Medical School, began a clinic in Haiti, and all the while he was working and working, and it is just the most remarkable story. This man is absolutely remarkable in his passion to fight infectious diseases, whether it's TB or malaria or HIV. And he's been at the January series. I mean, he is a man who has begun Partners in Health. He has clinics in Haiti and hospitals in Haiti and Peru, and now he's beginning in Rwanda. He is on fire to battle the viruses that brings such destruction, and especially to the poor. And we can sympathize, and we cheer him on, even if we can't join him. And, you know, I mean, we're not all Harvard graduates of medical school, but we feel the, and John the Baptist is similarly on fire to eradicate not just viruses that bring such harm to God's creation, but mountains beyond mountains, the diseased human heart, the sins that has so infected us, so that we say in our liturgies, there is no health in us. There is not one square inch of this creation that has not somehow been infested, that has not somehow been infected by this sin that brings harm. And so John stands there and cries, the one who is coming will has his winning fork in his hand, and he will gather the wheat into his barns, and the chaff, it will be burned with an unquenchable fire. And in such ways, and in various ways, he proclaimed the good news of the coming of the king. Now, as a prophet, John is motivated. Well, let me back up. When you read this book about Paul Farmer, it's not at first obvious what motivates this man. He was brought up Roman Catholic, but at the age of 10 or 11, he realized that it wasn't engaging him. And, you know, I mean, that's totally beside the point, but it struck me so with our 9th and 10th grade, 10-year-olds, that it not be engaging to them. Wouldn't that be sad if our children, looking back on their days here, found it non-engaging? So it wasn't the gospel that has engaged him. It was his sense of the dignity of every human being, and that his son or his daughter was no more significant than anyone else's son or daughter, and that if he would do this for his son, then we should do it for everyone's sons and their daughters. I mean, that's what motivated him. What motivates the prophet? What motivates the prophet is not, first of all, a humanitarian response to the sufferings of the poor. It's not a revolutionary who calls people to the barricades. It's not a reformer who wants new morals. What puts fire in the belly of a church, what puts fire in the belly of the Christian, is that they have stood in the counsels of God. And they know God, and they long for the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. They long for every creature on God's good earth to sing praises to the God who has made them. And they will do all they can to eradicate that which makes life miserable, which makes people doubt that there is a God, which detracts from the glory of God. I mean, I think that if you and I are to celebrate the Advent season in a proper way, we must see our lives as lives that must bring glory to God, and we must repent and separate ourselves and distance ourselves of anything that would hide the glory of God in us. That would make people find it difficult to believe in God or to praise his name. And so John, and during the Advent season, during the whole, we call on repentance, and we talked about this repentance last week, but think of it now as a wanting to putting a distance between ourselves and our sins. Laying it out there for the Lamb of God to carry it away. Laying it out there for the holy fire of God to burn it away. To have it burned away. To have it no longer part of us. Because it robs God of his glory. It robs us of the glory of being fully alive to God. And the response, or the, not the response, the result of such repentance, of such coming home, as it were, and letting the fires of God burn away the sin that so quickly besets us and so quickly captivates us, the results of that is a homecoming. You know, there's a, you know, when you're away from home, like a student, at this time of the year, you're constantly asking people, are you going home for Christmas? And some will say, yeah, I'm going home for Christmas. Or others will say, no, I'm not going home for Christmas. But this going home for Christmas, there's a deeper level, of course, which is that at Advent time, we're constantly asking ourselves, are you going home for Christmas? Are you going to Bethlehem? Are you going into the presence of God? And there is no way to go to Bethlehem without facing John the Baptist, who cries, repent. Lay your sins at the door and let the Lamb of God take it away from you. Lay your sins away from yourself. Don't be identified with them. And then the consequences is a homecoming. And for this morning, I mean, just this passage from Zephaniah captures this. If you're familiar with Zephaniah, and you know, the first two and a half there are three chapters, and the first two and a half are all about judgment, all about the fire of God on sin. Judgment. It's not stuff that you read for quiet time. It's all fire. But then beginning in verses 11, that there is the consequences of the judgment. There is a, Zephaniah says, a humble and lowly people. And the Lord dwells in their midst. And there is no deceitfulness among them, no deceitful tongue. And no one does anyone harm, and they pasture and lie down, and no one makes them afraid. It's this wonderful description of being, of having found home, of being at rest. And then, beginning with verse 14, the prophet cries out to those who have come home, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. There is this wonderful homecoming. And the very same person who made reference to this, smile, your God is a consuming fire, made this, I thought, wonderful observation, that this homecoming is, every worship service is a prefiguring or a foreshadowing of our homecoming, where we are not afraid, where we find ourselves in the presence of God, where there is no deceitfulness. Here's a people who are humble and lowly of heart. I mean, every worship service, You see, if our children are not engaged, if we are not engaged, we're not doing it right. And I don't mean that we need better music or better preaching. I'm thinking we're not coming here with hearts who are craving to praise the God who has redeemed us. But there is this homecoming, and then, you know, this sing aloud. So there's this awesome picture of the people of God running up and down the street exalting and praising Him. And I thought, it's not unlike what we might experience here on Christmas Eve, for instance. Or perhaps the trumpet sounds within the sanctuary and within our hearts on Easter Sunday when we celebrate that God has won for us a great victory over death and evil. Or perhaps it's that joy that can come to you when you are in prayer or in the solitude of your meditation and the thought grabs you in this, that there is this knowledge that you are held by God, safe and precious, and your heart rejoices. To come home is to find a place of exaltation. But what is most remarkable, I think, is not that we rejoice. We rejoice that our sin has been done away, that death is no more, that our enemies have been mortally, fatally wounded. But what is so remarkable and is verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. And then this: He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in His love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. He will rejoice over you. He will exult over you with loud singing. And now you need to think pictures. And my first picture when I saw that was a mother holding a child and dancing and singing with great joy. Or a grandfather with a grandson, our child. But there are biblical pictures. I mean, Jesus Himself speaks about that son who came from the far country, and the father says, let's celebrate. Let's have a feast. Or the farmer or the shepherd who found that one lost sheep. There is rejoicing. This great rejoicing over us. And I mean, since we're talking pictures, let me just conclude with two pictures. The one is a bit, perhaps a bit negative. The other one is more positive. The first picture that I came across in this book by Nancy Mayers, who suffers from MS. She's wheelchair bound, and she talks about being disabled, being a person with disabilities. And she says, one of the things that you discover when you're disabled is that sometimes in public, people respond to you with fear or disdain or even anger. She says, because you can't quite control your spoon, people sitting in the restaurant with you become angry that you were there to spoil their night out. And she says, to realize that people find you disdainful or are a cause for fear or anger can be so disheartening. You see, and I was thinking, it's possible that some of us sometimes have so screwed up. We feel so messed up that we're afraid that if people knew our hearts, they would find us disdainful or fearful, or that even God might want to distance Himself from us, you see? And what we need to hear today is that God says to us, I have taken your sins away, and I have covered your shame, and I delight in you. I delight in you. I exalt in you. One other example. This is from this Paul Farmer again. There's this incident where a mother brings a young boy to the clinic or the hospital in Haiti, and he has some form of cancer, and it's almost always terminal, unless it's caught in you know, early enough. But the only way you know whether you can treat it is to know if it's not yet entered the bones. And he doesn't have the equipment in his hospital to know that. And so he says, call Boston. Get you know, the Harvard Medical School on the phone and tell them we want to bring a little boy in. And then they get an answer back. You want to bring this boy all the way from Haiti to here? Who is this boy? I mean, why this expense? Why all this trouble? And then Farmer, he doesn't say, because that child is of no than the white-skinned children in Boston. He doesn't say that. He simply says to them, because his mother brought him in. In other words, it is because this child is loved that we must spare no effort or no expense to see what we can do for him. It is that nobility that comes to us when someone finds us precious, when they sing over us. And what the gospel says is that if you go home for Christmas and come into the presence of God, God will sing over us. He exalts over his children. And so we must go home. But there is no way to go home without passing John the Baptist. And he says, leave your sins at the door. And let the holy love of God burn them away. Gather around this table and celebrate that God exalts over us. And leave your sins. And let the holiness of God consume them. You see, there is hope for this planet, and there is hope for us, because our God is a consuming fire, a holy love that will not, in the end, let the sin that brings such harm, it will not allow it to continue. Smile. Our God is a consuming fire. Amen.